Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and then jump over to chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read 1 through 4 there. Also, know this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What would you call the days in which we are living, especially right now in the year 2020? Perilous times sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Pretty accurate. We're beginning a new series of messages today dealing with social issues. I want to do that because this is an election year, and even though I didn't do it in 2016, it has been my pattern through the years to deal with social issues before a presidential election. But there's even a greater reason this time, and that is I need to teach this series because of the seasons in which we are now living. This year, 2020, so far has been like nothing that I've ever seen before, and I imagine like nothing any of us have ever seen. And I don't think that I really need to explain that to any of you. If you're conscious, you know what I'm talking about. You understand that from the COVID-19 pandemic, to the insanity of the civil unrest in our country, to the stupidity of populations scrambling to twist every event to their own benefit, to the media and its vast resources and voice not informing us but indoctrinating us. America and the world is sinking in uncharted waters. But in reality, these are uncharted waters only for those who do not know the Word of God. But for the believer with a Bible, these things really shouldn't be a surprise. Luke chapter 2, verse 11 says, "And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven." Pestilence, loimos, a plague, a disease of epidemic proportion. A what? A pandemic. Much of what we see happening in our country, in our world, really I've been preaching, warning about for 40 years because it's in the scripture. It's foretold. Now, I confess, what did catch me by surprise was how quickly it has happened. And while much of what we see happening has been building and gaining ground for decades, centuries, even millennia, and I'm going to identify some of that this morning, the culmination in what we are now seeing has come upon us rather suddenly. But again, that should not have caught us, me, off guard, because that's exactly what the Bible said would happen. And again, I've preached it over and over again. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." That word, shortly, Your translation may say soon, takos, which means really quickly. Not short as in soon, but when these things begin to take place, they will happen quickly in great rapidity, rapid succession. And that is certainly what we've seen in the last 10 years. And every year it just seems to speed up, doesn't it? I mean, I look back over the last 10 years and I am just amazed at how quickly our world has changed. So I want to talk to you today about the prophetic purpose of preaching, and specifically of preaching the Bible. Now, why do I make that distinction? Well, we've talked about this before, because we live in an age in which many pastors no longer preach the Bible. Amen. And that's part of the problem. One of the reasons for that is that they've become too sophisticated to believe that the Bible is true and inerrant. But for many who claim to believe the Bible, the serious preparation and faithful proclamation of Scripture has been replaced by entertainment, quaint little stories, comedy routines, dramatic presentations, music, clowns, performers of one type or another. And pulpits that once were filled by godly men preaching powerful sermons, expounding the eternal truths of Scripture that changed lives, are now filled with posers who are too afraid or too lazy or too ill-equipped to preach God's word. And so they substitute fluff for expository preaching. Folks, people are hungry for the truth and transformation. Our churches are filled with people who are starving, many of them who don't even know what they're missing because they've never experienced, never had it. And so they are duped by worldly wisdom and psychology and philosophies that offer empty theory instead of eternal truth. They're hungry for the meat of God's word, but are subsisting from week to week on meringue, spiritual Cool Whip. But the Bible is clear in its instruction for pastors and churches that the primary focus is to be on preaching the truths of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, part of our text, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, pastors, overseers, and elders are told to be didaktikos, that is, skilled in teaching and preaching. We are to teach and to preach the word skillfully. Now, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul adds in our text there the time. And the time, he says, is in season and out of season. The time for preaching the word. In season and out of season. Now, I don't know exactly what Paul had in mind when he wrote that, but here's the application. It's only possible to be in season or out of season, right? Therefore, it means all the time. To preach the word all the time. In other words, there is no time when we change that commission, no time when that method of ministry is set aside for something else, which is what much of the church has done. The preaching of the word has been set aside. Preaching the word is to be done all the time. And not only, though, is there the time, but there is also the tone given in this verse. There is a negative aspect, reproving and rebuking, and that means that we are to take the truth of the Word of God and confront error and sin. And again, that's something else that the church has slid away from. Oh, we wouldn't want to confront anybody. We wouldn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And then there's the positive side. Take the truth of God's word, and we exhort with great patience, and we instruct. Negatively, we confront error and sin. Positively, we teach sound doctrine and godly living. We exhort people to be obedient to the word of God. We have great patience in allowing them to the time to develop maturity in their obedience and allow God to work in his time. Allow the truths of Scripture to take root and to grow. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And that calls for an expository ministry of preaching in order that we might deal with every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If every word of God is true, then every word of God is to be proclaimed. We are commanded to preach and to teach all the counsel of God. And the way to do that is expository preaching, verse by verse, through the Scripture, principle upon principle, precept upon precept, line upon line. Again, people today are starving for God's word, but they don't know it. They're starving, they're hungry, they're reaching out, they're grasping. They realize the vacancies in their life, the hollow spaces, the shallow places, the lack of insight, the lack of understanding. They can't solve the problems and the dilemmas of life and are being offered solutions that don't help by the world. And I really wished I had time to unpack that for you, but I don't. And so we'll talk about worldly wisdom another time. But God has ordained that his word be brought to them, that his word alone can feed them, and the delivery method is through preaching. How shall they hear, Paul said, without a preacher? Martin Luther said, "The highest worship of God is the preaching of the word." And that's true because God revealed through his word that preaching exalts him as he is to be exalted. And our mandate then comes not from the world, not from the culture, but it comes from heaven. It is the God of heaven who has charged us through Scripture to preach the word, to preach every word. Now, you might be asking, well, you know, what does all this have to do with social issues, with what's going on in the world and in America right now? Well, I'm glad you asked, because this is a very powerful section of Scripture that gives us a number of compelling reasons why we must obey this divine commission. And the reason I'm sharing this message today is because it will serve as a starting place for understanding what and why the United States no longer looks like the country we once knew. I imagine most of us have said that in the last year. What happened to the country I grew up in? What happened to the America that I knew? So let's begin. Let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. And in this text, we're instructed, chapter 3 and chapter 4, we're instructed to preach the word because of the danger of the seasons. Look again in chapter 3, verse 1. Because of the danger of the seasons. Paul tells Timothy, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, first thing that we need to look at is, what are the last days? Well, the last days began when the Messiah came the first time. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John writes, "My little children, it is the last time." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says, "Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages." We are living in the last days. They began when Jesus came the first time. And Paul says there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, terrible times is an extremely important phrase, and I want you to really grasp this. I want you to get a hold of this. It could be translated seasons, and it's not talking about terrible times. It's not talking about time as in the time of day, or seasons as in the season of the year. The Greek word is kairos, which means ages, or eras, or epochs, or movements. That is, it refers to periods of time that are marked by distinctive characteristics. The little word terrible or difficult really means dangerous, or better, perilous. I like that term, perilous. And this is an interesting word also because it paints a graphic picture for us. It comes from a word that means to let down into a chasm. To let down into a chasm. I don't know about you, but I don't like high places. And when I think of great danger or peril, one of the things I think of is standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon or some other high place like that with a deep chasm below it. To me, that's terrifying. I remember one time we went to an amusement park in Ohio, I think it was, called King's Island. In the middle of it, it had a replica of the Eiffel Tower. And you could go up in an elevator. And it was a replica, but it was only a third of the height of the real tower. But it was high enough. and you get up there to the top of it, and it has a platform out there. And it has a big, about an 8-foot or 10-foot fence around it, which I was really happy about. And the elevator door opened, and we walked out, and we walked up to the edge of that gate, and then I promptly walked back and put my back up against the door of the elevator because I was not about to stand on the edge of that, even though there was a fence between me and oblivion. That's terrifying to me. And that's the picture Paul paints for us here with this word. Terrible seasons will come, dangerous periods, perilous intervals of time. Now, again, I want you to understand what I'm talking about here. You might think of it like chapters in a book or episodes maybe in a television series. The history of the world has moved through a series of chapters, if you will, of episodes. And those chapters carry forward a story, but they add new characters. And each chapter has a theme of its own, but each chapter also builds on the ones before it. Now, you understand that. You've read books that do that. Now, these perilous times, we're told, threaten the truth. They threaten the gospel. They threaten the church. And according to verse 13, they will increase in severity because evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And this is important for you to comprehend. Paul says that from the beginning of the last days until Jesus returns, there will be an escalating severity and an increasing frequency of these dangerous seasons. These intervals began when Jesus came and started the church, and they have continued, and they have continued cumulatively. That is, they don't come and go, they come and stay. And then more come and stay, and more come, and more come, and one builds upon another, so the danger increases. Okay, what are these dangerous seasons that Paul said would come? Well, What I'm going to share with you today is not an exhaustive list. There are many more, but I want to share with you a few of these. Number one, the first of these dangerous seasons came in what is called sacramentalism. Sacramentalism. The first and most prominent of these dangerous seasons that was thrust upon the church began in the 4th century with the development of the Holy Roman Empire and Emperor Constantine, and eventually developed into the danger called sacramentalism. This is the development of the Roman Catholic system. Why is that dangerous? Well, we've talked about it before. Salvation in the Catholic system is by ritual. The church became a surrogate Christ, and you connected to the church and the system through these rituals called sacraments rather than through redemption and sacrifice of Christ alone. People are told that they must merit their salvation by works, and sacramentalism became an enemy of the true gospel and an enemy of grace and faith. And it became also an instrument of persecution and execution of true believers. And that season lasted for 1,200 years and is the period known as the Dark Ages, because the light of the gospel was nearly extinguished. It wasn't until the 16th century that the light began to reappear because of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon in Germany, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, and many others that we've talked about, discovered the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and began to preach the Word of God once again. And while the back of sacramentalism began to be broken, it didn't disappear from the scene, and it is still, of course, a major source of confusion in the world today. Not long after the Reformation, then, in the 18th century, another of these dangerous movements arose in the church. It was called rationalism. Rationalism, B on your outline. And out of the Renaissance and out of the Industrial Revolution and even out of the Reformation, once the stranglehold of sacramentalism was broken and man had the freedom to think for himself and began to discover things and to invent things and to develop things and to feel his freedom, he began then to worship his own mind. And human reason became his God. Thomas Paine, one of the founding fathers of the United States, of the U.S., who was not a believer, wrote a book called The Age of Reason, in which he ridiculed the Bible and declared that the human mind is God. And so the Bible became a slave to rationalism. The rationalists assaulted Scripture and denied its miracles and denied its inspiration and denied the deity of Christ and denied the gospel of grace in the name of scholarship and of human reason. It destroyed every seminary in Europe, many in the United States, and nearly every major Christian denomination in the United States. And what I mean by destroyed is that those seminaries and those institutions and denominations bowed to rationalism, and they began to teach its humanistic philosophies instead of the Word of God. All of the educational institutions of any history across the world have been infested with rationalism, which discredits the Bible and worships the God of human intellect. That's a dangerous season. And that didn't go away either. We still have sacramental religion in the world, and we still have rationalism. And then came C, orthodoxism. And the 19th century, there was some orthodox doctrine, but it was dead orthodoxy. The church was largely cold and lacked zeal. Spirituality was either non-existent or shallow. We still have that. And then came politicism. The church became preoccupied with political power. It became secularized and politicized and developed a social gospel. Something called Reconstruction theology was introduced, which attempts to use political power to establish a legal theocracy and basically tries to bring the kingdom in, the kingdom of Christ, by force. That's still around. Another movement that rose was liberation theology, which teaches that the only purpose of the church is to help the poor and the oppressed. That's rampant in America today. The majority of Americans, I would dare say, the vast majority of Americans, believe that if the church has any worthwhile purpose at all, it is to feed the hungry and give aid to the poor. Then came ecumenism. In the 1950s, the next dangerous season was ecumenism. The ecumenical movement is all about unity, and it says, in effect, let's just set aside theology and let's all love one another. Let's not get hung up on truth, whatever that is. Let's just love one another and accept one another unconditionally. It doesn't matter if we all believe the Bible. It doesn't matter if some of us are homosexuals or whatever. And the celebrities joined hands and shared a Pepsi and swayed back and forth and sang, "We are the world," and sentimentality became the issue. And then that brought, and this is not a new movement, this is a part of this one, this brought about a new hermeneutic for interpreting the scripture called the Jesus ethic, which taught that Jesus was a nice guy, and Jesus would never have said anything that was bad. And so, since Jesus was this nice guy who had nothing bad to say about anybody, we should just take all of the bad parts out of the Bible and of religion, all of the judgment, all of the retribution. And the result was that the church began to tolerate evil and resent doctrine. And that's still on the scene today with all of the others that we've described. I had a lady that came to me in a church where I was serving as an interim pastor one time, and she said, we don't want any of that doctrine. We don't want any of that. We just want to praise the Lord. And then came experientialism. In the 1960s came the dangerous season of experientialism. Truth no longer comes from the Bible. Truth comes from feeling. Truth comes from experience. Truth comes from visions or prophecies or special revelation. And you no longer look to an objective word, the Word of God, but you look to some subjective intuition to determine truth. I was talking to a fellow the other day, and he made the statement, "God told me." It's intuitive. God spoke to me. And that's posed an immense danger and drawn people away from the Word of God, all the while retaining an attachment to the church. So they go to church, but the Bible is not the final authority. And they might say the Bible is the final authority, but they would also say, well, you know, God still gives revelation, and He still speaks to people, and so He may say something new or different. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to a person, a professing Christian, who made a claim about truth, and I would say something like, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says something different. And they would say to me, but this is what I experienced. I just know in my heart this is true. And I would say, but experience has no authority. Experience is subjective. Experience can't be trusted. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Bible is objective. The Bible is above experience. The Bible is our authority and the source of all truth. And the Bible says this. And you know what they would say? They would say, well, I've experienced this. And so it must be true. And then on the heels of that came subjectivism. In the 1980s, subjectivism came when psychology captured the church. And self-esteem became king. And we developed a man-centered theology, a needs-based theology, and personal comfort became the goal. And then in the 90s, mysticism came, which is an extension of postmodernism where you can believe absolutely anything. Doesn't have to make sense. And it doesn't really matter if it has any basis in reality. You know why? Because you have your truth and I have my truth. They may be totally the opposite, but they're both true. And you can believe whatever you want to believe, and nobody else may believe it because it's not real, and that's okay. But, they say, you have to honor my belief just like you do your belief, as equally as if you believed it yourself. And if you don't, you're a bigot. If you don't, you're intolerant. And then also in the 90s came pragmatism. Pragmatism basically says appropriate means for ministry are defined by the people. And that generally means the lost people, the people you're trying to reach. Give them what they want. Do a survey. They'll tell you what they want and then give it to them. Give them what they want. The truth is the servant of whatever works. The end justifies the mean. Expository preaching is viewed as outdated, and so the church decided that the key to effective ministry was image and style rather than content. You know, if the pastor was cool and he wore cool clothes, it really didn't matter if he had anything valuable to say. Then later in the 90s came syncretism. Syncretism, syncretism. That's the idea that all religions that are monotheistic, like Islam and Judaism and other religions that might have a belief in just one God. Syncretism is the idea that all religions that are monotheistic all worship the same God. And see, that's what the world preaches. Oh, you know, Muslims and Christians worship the same God. No, they don't. And we may talk about that sometime. And so all monotheists are going to heaven. One man wrote a book about it, and he said that he took a trip to heaven, and there he met Confucius, and he met Buddha there, and he met Muhammad there, and he met Orthodox Jews there, and he met atheists there who were seeking the truth, because truth in reality is God. And they didn't know they were seeking God, but they were seeking truth, and so they were seeking God, and so all monotheists are there, and so all of these people are going to heaven, according to syncretism. I sat in the office one day of a pastor in a mainline denomination. I went there and talked to him because his church had requested to share Easter services with the church that I was pastoring at the time, and so I went and sat down and talked to him about the service, or if we were going to have the service, which we did not, and about his theology. I asked him what he believed about salvation, and he told me exactly what I just told you. Exactly what I just told you. He didn't believe it was necessary to have faith in Jesus Christ. Good people who were seeking truth, he believed, would be in heaven. You know what the problem is with that argument? There are no good people. There are no good people. We are born in sin, separated from God. And only through the redemption provided on the cross of Christ can we go to heaven. And then came feminism. Paganism invaded the church in the form of radical feminism and the sacred feminine and goddess worship. And I spent a whole message dealing with that. A couple of places you can go if you don't remember what that's all about. You can read the appendix in my book, the last part of my book, or you can get online or get the CD and listen to the message called Satan's Fib About Women's Lib. I spent the whole message dealing with radical feminism. And so it goes on. One dangerous epic after another, and they never go away. They never come and then cease when another begins. They just come and stay, and they overlap, and one builds on another, and they accumulate. Folks, I share this for a number of reasons, but I want you to know that this is a war, and these are a formidable set of fortresses, according to the terminology of 2 Corinthians 10. These are strong fortifications, ideological strongholds that must be demolished, but they can't be demolished with earthly weapons. In order to demolish these fortresses, we must be skilled in the word, and not just pastors, but all believers. We need to be skilled in the word of God. We need to be discerning, understanding the issues that face us, and to be able to bring the appropriate portion of scripture to bear upon those imminent dangers that are all around us. And the sad thing is, frankly, that most of Christianity really doesn't care about these things. And I know that there are many pastors who are caught up in some of these strongholds. Many just don't care, but we should, and we must. Because all of these dangers are accumulating and worsening. And all the while, there is a lack of discernment in the church, a disdain for discernment, and a growing disregard for doctrine. That must change. Because, and you realize this, I think, probably like never before, because we are living in perilous times. We are living in perilous times. That's why I preach. And that's why I'm preaching this series, in order to inform you and to equip you so that you can discern the truth from error, and so that you can know how to contend with these dangerous seasons that continue to come upon us.